Well, Rachel and I are glad to be back with you, and partly to see some old friends. Some go back to my days of Purdue, which most of you don't remember, which was a long time before most of you were born, actually. But also it gives me an opportunity to sneak upstairs and see what's going on, and I'm pleased to see that the improvements taking place, and I can see the progress, even if week from week it may be slow. Well, today we're going to be looking at the book of Zephaniah, the third chapter. It's the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament, if you're trying to find it, one of the minor prophets. And I wonder how many of you remember hearing a sermon on Zephaniah? Anybody? So this is maybe a first for a lot. So we'll turn to Zephaniah 3 and read verses 9 to the end of the book. For at that time, it's talking about a future date, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I remove you from your midst, your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall gaze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Shout and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, evil shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lamb and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renowned in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together. For I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Well, way back in junior high, in my English class, we were assigned to read and then later to discuss together as a class the short story called The Lady and the Tiger. And I don't know how many of you read that, had that assignment. And to give a spoiler, I'll kind of give you what the storyline is. It's a story written about a young man who falls in love with the daughter of the king of the country, and she falls madly in love with him. And he's accused of a crime that is worthy of capital punishment. And the way the king decides whether someone is innocent or not is they're put in an arena and they have two doors. Behind one door is a tiger, hungry and ravenous. And behind the other door is a beautiful woman, young woman. And if he chooses the door with a beautiful young woman, he's innocent. He marries her, starts raising a family. And if he's guilty, then it's assumed that the door with the tiger will be opened. And so the daughter of the king learns which one is where. And so as he's standing there and is to make this decision, the daughter indicates which door he should choose. But the question is, what would she prefer? Would she want to see her beloved eaten alive in front of her eyes, ripped apart? But would it be much better to see him embraced by another woman and be given to her in marriage, knowing they could never be together? And it's at that point the story ends. We don't know what is behind that door that he chooses. And hence the title, The Lady or the Tiger. And what I remember about the discussion is my English teacher said that this was one of seven basic plot lines. If you could look at all the stories, they're basically variations on one or another different plot line, and it come down to about seven. You have a tragedy, a Romeo and Juliet, where it just ends in a tragic way. You have stories of redemption. Someone who falls into crime and then ends up, doing something to redeem his life. And this, he didn't mention, but I assume, was the seventh one, where there's no answer. The story is left ambiguous, wanting to say, well, what happened? What happened? And so, as you would think about all the books you read, the movies, the TV shows, they're all coming back to a certain plot line. A tragedy or comedy. And the difference is what one man has called artful variations. Some twists in the plot, but all basically it's going to be ending happily or sadly or something else. As you think about how that relates to the Bible, there's one basic story. One basic narrative throughout the Bible, and that is the story of redemption. And so it runs through all of Scripture. Now, at certain points, some of the other things are kind of emphasized in that story. And there are some subplots, we might say, important points that deal with the nature of God, the nature of mankind, sin, the need of reconciliation, the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, his life and death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand, the coming again, the joy of God's people. But these are all part of that basic story of redemption. And that's why we can preach Jesus Christ from every page of the Scripture, because the basic story doesn't change. Some of the details are given maybe more in one place than the other, but it all looks to Jesus Christ, looks to the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Zephaniah is again looking at that basic story of redemption. And it has what I would say at the end, an artful variation. Something that's we maybe don't expect it would cause us to think. and to look more deeply and be astonished by what God is saying about himself. And so the first point, and it's a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible, and especially through the prophets, is the idea of the judgment of God. We see it. It's presupposed the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, and as a necessary consequence, there's going to be judgment on those who sinned. In chapter 2, this judgment is upon the Gentile nations, those who are not God's people. You know, it mentions in verse 4, Gaza being deserted, Ashkelon, a desolation, Ashdod driven out, Ekron uprooted. These are the Philistine cities that even survived after the coming in of Israel into the promised land. And even hundreds of years later, some of them still remain. Some of them are still thorns in Israel's side. But they're going to be judged. And you see the results, desolation, being deserted and that sort of thing. Go on to verse 5. It talks about woe against Canaan and the seacoast. Other nations nearby. And then on the other side of the country, Moab and Ammonites in verse 8. Their taunts, their sins, and the judgment against Moab is like that of Sodom, and the Ammonites is that of like Gomorrah. Severe judgments on these lands for what they've done. And then in verse 12, it mentions the Cushites. Now, the Cushites were a far nation down the Nile into what might be Sudan or someplace that way. Sort of at the end of the known world, at least from Jerusalem. Sort of way out there. You only vaguely hear of. But they're going to be judged as well. And then in verse 13, Assyria and Nineveh. And what are the sins for which all these nations are being judged? It's not for the heinous sins that some of them were doing, like child sacrificing and other things. It was for taunting and reviling. And in verse 15, sort of the climax, they're saying, I am, and there is no one else. They're denying the reality of God. They're denying the reality of Israel's God. They're denying the reality of the God of the Bible and saying, you know, I'm all that there is. I'm the only standard. I'm the only one to judge right or wrong. Does that not sound contemporary to us? How many around still would say that? The man is the measure of all things. You know, what I decide, what I want, what I think is all important. We would expect that. You go to Revelation, the nations are judged. But B, we can see the judgment against God's own people being brought out in the book of Zephaniah, and really, if you look at the very beginning, that's where it starts. Chapter 2 talks about the nations, but chapter 1 talks about God's covenant people. And so as you look at verses 4 to 6, I have down mistakenly 1 to 4, it should be 4 to 6. God is speaking, and what is he going to do? I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And why is that? Why is God opposing his people? I will cut them off from this place, the remnant of Baal. It's a reference to in Israel's history how they often fell into Baal worship. They fell into idolatry. And it's still going on. And God is going to have to remove it. Those who bow down on the roofs, or we could say their roofs, to the host of heaven. Those who worship the sun and the moon and the stars. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, another god, also called Molech. That's the god of the Ammonites. If you remember the Old Testament, the association with Molech was really child sacrifice, something that some of the kings of Israel imitated, a heinous sin. And so it's pointing out that even though they're called God's people, they're God's covenant people, in so many ways they've forsaken him. They've done heinous things. And they're summarized by those who have turned back from following the Lord. For all her lip service to God, all the coming to Jerusalem to worship, their hearts were not given to God. They made the right claims, but wasn't true in their hearts. And that's something we need to be aware of, the danger we have. There are many Christians who call themselves Christians, but when you look at what is their most important thing in their lives, it's not God, it's something else. Maybe fame, maybe money, whatever it is, maybe even family. This indictment of God's people is furthered in chapter 3 as you look at 1 and 2. Woe to those who've rebelled and defiled the oppressing city. You know, what have the people been doing who are claiming to be God's people? They're rebelling, they're defiling the city with their sins, they're oppressing others in the city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. They're not listening to God and what he's saying to her. He's sending prophets to them repeatedly, and they're turning a deaf ear. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And although they are God's covenant people, they are seriously sinning, not seeking God, forsaking him. And therefore, judgment is coming. So we see that the date, when is this? As it talks about coming judgment. And in verse 1, it tells us, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. And we know that Josiah reigned from 641 B.C. to 610 B.C. Now, unless you have a lot of interest in the dates in the Old Testament, you might not know the significance of that. But when did the Babylonian captivity start? Was 605, with the first wave, when Daniel and his friends are taken off to Babylon. And then there's another one. And then finally, there comes about 18 years later, that final destruction, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the whole city, tears down the wall, destroys the temple, burns the city. Most are killed. Some are taken into exile. And so that's just 25 years from when Josiah dies. Not much before that, we would have Zephaniah prophesying and speaking about this coming destruction. It's right around the corner. You also see in verse 1 an interesting note that Zephaniah's mentioned, his great-great-great-grandfather's mentioned. That's Hezekiah. And if you look at the good kings in Israel, you know, the no good kings in Israel, if you look at the good kings in Judah, rather, the last one was Josiah, then a couple of generations before that was Hezekiah, the last two good kings. And you may remember how the Assyrians had come to attack Jerusalem and surrounded the city. And God intervened, and 185,000 died, and they had to retreat. And after that, Hezekiah, God told him to put his house in order. He was going to shortly die. And Hezekiah pleads that God would increase his life. And he's given 15 years more. And as he recovers and he's seen this great victory, it seems like pride becomes a problem. There's some emissaries from this backwater little place called Babylon, a province of no importance in that day. You know, part of the flyover country. You know, of no consequence. And Hezekiah receives him, and it seems his pride shows him everything in his kingdom, all that he has, the temple and all the gold utensils and everything else. And God says, at that point, judgment is coming. Exile is coming. All that you see will be taken away to Babylon. And so at that point, the exile is really firmly being decreed who it is and that it will take place. Well, we see here that the coming judgment is going to be severe. Verse 2 of chapter 1, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast, birds and fish. It's a severe and widespread. You know, when the exile happened, it just didn't affect some of the people. The whole land was destroyed. The animals were affected. It reminds us of what happened in the flood. And then in verse 8, in that same chapter, and on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, because he's really sacrificing his people in judgment because of the sins, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, the leaders, that Davidic line who no longer following in the example of David and have rejected God, no longer loving God the way they should, who are leading the people astray. And then in verse 12, God says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do it. Do ill. It's a mischaracterization of God that somehow he's uninvolved, he's absent. He doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't even exist. It's the type of thinking that we find around us today quite often, that we can't know God. God doesn't reveal himself to men. As we think of it, for us today, as we sin, it sounds pretty bleak. Because sin brings forth the judgment of God. And so we see judgment and more judgment, and then we realize that we should even be judged more if we got really what we deserve. And I dare say if I stopped the sermon at this point and said, well, it's time to go home, I could send you all home pretty depressed. Because if this were the end of the story, it's very distressing. You might think, well, it's good that the enemies of God and God's people are being judged, but what about us? But it doesn't end there. It's a story of redemption. So the second point, the book of Zechariah points us the redemption, the salvation of God. Verse 11 begins saying, on that day. It's talking about some future day that God is going to do something. Something remarkable in the future. And we see that in verse 9 and following. Verse 9, I will change their speech to pure speech. The people are going to be sanctified. They're going to be changed. I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones. Those who in their pride reject God. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly who acknowledge God, acknowledge their help on him. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgment against you. Verse 17, the Lord is in your midst. He will rejoice over you. In all this, notice, it's what God does. God is taking initiative. God is saying, I will, I will, I will. The Lord will, the Lord will. Again and again and again. It's not what we're doing. It's what God is doing. And incidentally, in the Hebrew name, Zephaniah means the Lord hides. And why that name? Well, he's hiding the people from their sins, from their judgment. He's protecting them. He's causing them to be seen righteous in his sight. Thus, in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And then again in verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. This is the promise of salvation. The judgments removed, enemies defeated, but most of all, God's presence with his people. God is with you. God is with his people. And you may say, how is that possible? Well, it points us to the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is in the midst of our people. All this was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so Zephaniah is looking forward to Jesus Christ and what he will do. He's looking forward to a time when God, in the person of God-man Jesus Christ, will be physically among his people, walk and teach and ultimately die. He points to the time when the judgment is removed. And how is that removed? It's removed to the cross. As Christ substitutes himself for us, feels the pain, the punishment that we deserve, that his righteousness is given to us so that God can now look on us as pure, having pure lips. And as several times fear is mentioned, no more fear. Why? Because fear of sin, of the enemy, of death have been removed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was victorious over sin, over our sins, over the sins of his people. He was victorious over the devil and all the powers of evil at work. He was victorious over death. And so we no longer have to fear any of those things. And note the scope in verse 9. It's the peoples, the nations. It's no longer restricted to one nation, the Israelites. And as verse 10 goes on to mention the rivers of Cush, it's again talking about distant lands. Those are just barely on the horizon. That this message is for all who are far and near. That worldwide, God has those people who are humble and lowly, who seek refuge in his name, who know no injustice, verse 12, speak no lies. That's verse 13. And verse 13, have no deceitful tongue, have the Lord in their midst, verses 15 and 17. It points us to those who are in Christ, those who by faith are united to Jesus Christ, have an active relationship of trust, and are being transformed by his Spirit. Which then brings us to the key point, the last one, what I would call the artful variation, the twist, as we look at this really story of redemption. Because the third point is, and you see it in the sermon title, is God's rejoicing. The book of Zephaniah, in this passage as it concludes the book, points to the rejoicing of God. Now, we could be thinking about our rejoicing in God and what he's done, and that's there certainly in verse 14 as you as we're called upon to sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your hearts, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's a summons of God's people to give praise. That should be a natural part of what we do. It should be virtually impossible for God's people not to praise and to thank as they realize what he has done for them, the great cost at which he has purchased our salvation. And so I found it most curious that at the height of the pandemic, there were several mayors on the West Coast that said, yeah, churches can meet together, but you may not sing. Do they not understand what it means to be a Christian? It's like, you may be a Christian, but you cannot read your Bible. You can be a Christian, but you can never go out and share your faith. You can be a church, but you can't teach any Christian doctrine. It's ridiculous to say, yeah, you can come together, but you can't sing praise to God. It should be a natural part of what we do. And I think of being in an underground worship service in China. And they have these huge blankets over the windows and the doors. Why? Because they're going to sing, and they're going to sing with gusto. And they did. And even though it was dangerous, they tried to prevent anybody hearing from what they did. But they were willing to take the risk because they understood they needed to praise God. They needed to worship God. They needed to sing with their hearts to God despite the dangers. But B, there's even something more profound here as we look at the last part of verse 17. The Lord God is speaking. And what does he say about himself? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you over you with loud singing. Now in the Hebrew, on that second line, there is no you. And I think it's really distorting what this passage is trying to get at. Because it basically saying he will be quiet in his love. Because the focus is upon God. He's the subject, and he's going to rejoice, he's going to be quiet, and he's going to exalt. And so all three lines are pointing to the rejoicing that is being done by God. We rejoice in God. This is the last half of the verse is saying, God is rejoicing over you. And maybe you've had a good week. Maybe you've had a bad week, a bad month, a bad year. But God is rejoicing over you. In the New Testament, if you're a child of God, you're called a saint, a holy one. That's how you are viewed because of Jesus Christ, because of what he has worked for you. And that idea that God finds rest is found in Zechariah. The book begins with eight visions, and the eighth vision talks about the forces of God going out to conquer all of God's enemies, his people's enemies. And what does this say? His spirit is at rest when this happens. When God's kingdom is triumphing, God is at rest. What an incredible message. That when people are coming and embracing Jesus Christ, God is at rest. But more than that, did you notice how it ended? He sings over his people. God is singing over you. I don't want to pick on somebody, but Jared, God is singing over you. Remember that. And we all should. You know, as we talk about, you know, what are the actions of God? What are the things that God does? What are his activities? We think, well, he's a creator. He's created us. He's created the universe around us. He sustains it. He's redeemed his people. We think of the Holy Spirit, how he prays for us. How Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for us. How he's conquering enemies. When was the time, last time you thought about God singing about you? Singing over you? And the image I have is like a mother, a new mother at home, you know, with the baby, and the baby is eating and it's restful and it's sleeping in the arms. And the mother, what this, a lot of mothers can't help but sing. They'll sing softly, but they'll enjoy it. The joy is so great. You have this new addition. But it says he sings loudly. He wants all of creation to know how he regards his people. In that regard, I think of the Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. But there's been a tradition of people standing up. You want to express it. You just can't mildly sit back and say, oh yeah, that's nice. There's tremendous joy. And that's the thought here. That's the expression. That's really the twist. That God sings over his people. Now, I think just a couple applications. First is going back to our singing. What a glorious thing is. And I think in the worship service, you have five psalms and then a doxology. That how good it is that you'd be a singing congregation. Okay, that's probably one more than most congregations. To sing and delight to sing. To have spontaneous times of singing and singing in family worship. And, you know, I'm not a good singer, and Rachel fortunately is. What a joy to do that. To want to express to God that love that we have for him. But the second application is the next time you're discouraged. And perhaps you're looking at your life and saying, why did I do that sin again? Why did that happen to me? Why this injustice? It seems like I'm being hit with a wave after wave after wave of bad thing in my life. To remember this glorious truth. As a child of God, God is singing over you. Expressing his joy at you. That you're one of his children. That you're one of his adopted children. You're part of his family. So as long as well as preserving your life, redeeming your life, defeating your enemies, God is singing praise over you and over me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this incredible truth as we see that the message of redemption throughout Scripture, that it focuses upon Jesus Christ and what he has done. And that's glorious. But then to see in Zephaniah how you sing over your people. You sing loudly. You exalt. You have praise. You're joyful. And our minds can't even begin to imagine all that it means that you're singing over us, that you're exalting over us. We know it's because of Christ. We know it's because of that salvation, that redemption that he accomplished on the cross. And that as he rose victorious. And we do stand and it weighs us down. But being in Christ exalts and results in praise. And so we give you the thanks. Help us to be ever mindful of that, to be praising you, to be glorying in your name, what you have done on our behalf. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This time we'll turn to Psalm 27, selection A. This is a psalm of faith, and it talks, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And the Lord is my life defense. Whom shall I be afraid? Whom shall I be dismayed? And the answer is, of course, no one, because of God and the relationship we have through Christ. Let's stand and sing all the stanzas 27-8.